2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll pick up where we left off, getting close to the end of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young pastor. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, what, have you ever used the phrase, well, from my point of view? You ever said something like that before? Or the way I look at it, is at a family picnic at Papago Park, which is right in central Phoenix. Papago Park is a small cluster of hills, small sandstone mountains right in the middle of the city. And hard sandstone that's got tunnels and trails and a few caves. And my Uncle Rick and I took a walk on one of those trails during our picnic. And from where we were, you could overlook the Phoenix Zoo. And we could see most of the outdoor exhibits from the larger animals. And one exhibit, we were trying to figure out what those animals were. And we said, I think those are buffalo. They look like those are buffalo way over there. Well, a little further on down the trail, we got a lot closer to the zoo. And what we thought were buffalo turned out to be ostriches. My Uncle Rick said, good thing we weren't buffalo hunting. Yeah. What changed? The animals? No. Okay. Our point of view changed. See, quite often when people say, well, from my point of view, you know what they mean is this. Truth is relative depending on where you're at. Truth is not relative. Those ostriches were ostriches regardless of where we stood when we looked at them. They didn't change. What changed was our point of view. Our point of view didn't change the truth. It simply revealed what the truth was. So truth doesn't change, but often your point of view needs to. You know, if you really want to see the truth, often you need to change the way you look at things to see it for what it is. And the best way, the right way to look at anything is to look at it the way God looks at it. See things through His point of view, and man, your point of view will be crystal clear because you'll see things for what they are. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is at this point in his life. He just really lines up with the Lord's plain sight and sees things the way they are. Let's take a look at this in verses 16 through 18. He makes a few points here. Let's just clarify a few things. Verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Well, what defense is Paul speaking of? You got to remember, he's in prison now. He's in prison for his faith because under the Roman Empire, it was right to consider Caesar as a god and to worship him. And of course, the Apostle Paul preached, you worship God only, worship no man, and that doesn't go well with the Roman government. So he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And this time, he's been in prison before, and this time he's facing death. And he says that nobody stood with him. Some believe that one possibility is that he's talking about some preliminary hearing before the courts, that nobody stood with him. But I don't think so, because he's already mentioned Luke in verse 11. Luke is with him. He also mentioned Tychicus, which he sent on, but evidently Tychicus had been with him. So he wasn't alone in this imprisonment. But this was not his first imprisonment. If you read Acts 28, verse 30, we read that he was released from prison. That was the first time around, okay? And that time, he was freed. He was not martyred like he's going to be this time. So right here, verse 16 is quite possibly a reference to his first imprisonment, which you can read all about in Acts, and he in fact did stand alone when he made his plea. I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying that my first defense, my first imprisonment, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. I think that's what he's talking about. But then he goes on to verse 17. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Clearly, he's talking about a Roman imprisonment before the Gentiles, and he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, what's he mean there? Well, there's a couple possibilities. One is he's talking about an actual lion, because under that empire, one of the things they did with prisoners who were condemned was to do what? Feed them to the lions, often as a form of entertainment. Okay? Give them to the lions. That's the way they did things back then. We don't do it that way now. Sometimes we're tempted to, huh? Okay? Sometimes we like to take some of the worst and criminals of society, and as I heard one country song say, take them out to those Louisiana swamps and let the alligators and the bugs do the rest. And that's in the flesh we want to do that, but back then, that's what they did. They fed people to lions. Is that what he means? Probably not, because under Roman Empire, it was contrary to the law to feed a Roman citizen to the lions. See, a Roman citizen who was to be executed was usually done so by way of beheading. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, and the government knew it. So no, he's probably not saying that the Lord delivered him from the mouth of an actual lion. Most likely what he's talking about is Satan. He's probably referring to Satan as the lion. Peter called Satan a lion, called him the roaring lion who roams about, seeking whom he may devour. That would make sense if that's what Paul's talking about in his first imprisonment when he was freed. He was freed from Satan, because this is consistent in keeping the battle where it belongs, the spiritual realm. And Paul was good at that. He knew that's where his fight really was. He did not see people, he did not see the Roman government as the real threat to his work for Christ. Not at all. He saw satanic forces were the threat. And so he looked for God's deliverance from Satan and his jaws. And then in verse 18 he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen means truth. So in verse 18, Paul switched gears, didn't he? First he was talking about deliverance from in the past. Now he says, "The Lord will deliver me." He's talking future. He's talking about his departure from this life. That's the greatest deliverance of all. Because in this life, you're so often delivered from one evil just to be what? Delivered into the hands of another evil. That's exactly what Paul's pattern was. He explained this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 25 through 27, he says, talking about his ministry experience, he says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Wow. That seems like Paul would be delivered from one evil just to be dropped right in the middle of the other, but God just kept delivering him. And that is the pattern of Christian service in this life and in this earth. But now in verse 18, he says he's about to be delivered from, it says, every evil work. And he's preserved. In other words, his pattern of out of the frying pan and into the fire is about to end. No more. He's going to be delivered from every evil work. He's preserved for Christ's heavenly and wonderful kingdom. Pretty good, huh? That's something to look forward to. Now let's back up. Now we got some of these details cleared up. Let's back up and make 6 observations from these 3 verses of Scripture, okay? Because they all go together. 6 observations from this. It really is a paragraph. What can we learn? Well, back to verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." What we observe is something that you've experienced in your own life, I'm sure, and that is this, folks. Other believers will let you down. It happens. Other Christians will let you down from time to time. I doubt there's a pastor alive who doesn't think, boy, I wished I had done that differently. I wish I could relive that moment and do that one over. I really let the people down on that call. This happens. Pastors will let you down. Just heard of a pastor recently in another area who just a few weeks ago stepped into the pulpit Sunday morning, preached his message, then read his resignation and walked out and will not set foot back in that church. And he's an older pastor. Evidently, this came to a head due to some frustrations he had from the people, for sure. But the people were caught off guard, and they do love the man. They look at him as a very grandfatherly figure, and while they may have done some things wrong to drive him to this point, that was not the way to handle this. And he won't even go back into the building to talk to them. He's done. And he let them down. This is a hurting church now, okay? Pastors fail. They fail people. Christians fail one another. Sometimes sheep fail the pastor and the shepherd, as well as the shepherd failing the sheep. Sheep fail one another. This is why you must never, ever base your faithfulness to Christ on people, but always base your faithfulness to Christ on Christ himself. Jesus Christ doesn't offer you other Christians for your salvation. He offers you himself. He will not fail. And people do. That is just a reality. Christian living must never be based on those around you. It must be based on he who dwells in you. Your heavenly Father has given you his Son. He's given you his Spirit for salvation. He's given you each other for edification. Every now and then, instead of sharpening each other, we beat each other. We fail each other. We let each other down. That's reality. Then you notice he continues in verse 16, and he says, after he says, all forsook me, he says, may it not be charged against them. Observation number two, the mighty Apostle Paul chose forgiveness over resentment. You know, regarding dangerous unbelievers like Alexander the coppersmith, we talked about him last time. He mentioned him in verse 14. Paul says, watch out. Watch out for those unbelievers. They're instruments of Satan. They're going to be used to derail your ministry, so you got to be on guard. Okay, we looked at that last time. But regarding brothers and sisters who have failed, Paul forgave. He forgave. He grew in this area, really, like we all need to, I think. Remember how he reacted when Mark failed him? Way back in Acts, and Mark, he failed the missions team. And Paul's reaction was, he doesn't get a second chance. I'm not taking him. And he and Barnabas fought over this. Their contention was so sharp, they couldn't agree. They split the mission team. Barnabas said, fine, I'm taking Mark. They were related. Paul said, fine, now I'm going that way. He ended up with Silas, and he just was very hard on Mark. But then, much later, evidently Paul grew through this, because you read earlier in chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul said, get Mark. He told that to young pastor Timothy. He said, get Mark, for he is useful to me in ministry. Evidently, the Apostle Paul learned not to give up on his brothers, even though they fail him. But he chose forgiveness instead. We are so quick to write our brothers and sisters off as totally useless. God must never be able to use that person, so I ain't going to have anything to do with them. Really? Folks, if they're useless, then so are you. Because we serve the same God who gives the same enablement by the same Holy Spirit. And we got to quit writing other people off and practice forgiveness, because if you don't, it always leads to resentment. Always. In fact, that's really the option. If I choose not to forgive, then resentment will take its place. And that leads to bitterness. And that's not what God called us to. It's not how the Apostle Paul lived his life. It's sure not how our Savior lived his and laid an example for us. Remember, even the Savior, when he was hung on the cross, said to his heavenly Father, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen, the first martyr, as he was being killed by a bunch of angry mob-like Pharisees, throwing rocks at him and killing him and pounding the life out of him, even he said, "Forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing, Father." And these were enemies. How much more forgiving should we be of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And that's why the Apostle Paul said of his brothers who deserted him in their fear, he said, "May it not be held against them." Paul's forgiven. He's moved on. And then we see why he was able to do that, because then he says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me." The Lord stood with me. That's observation number three. Being a born-again believer, Christian, when you feel alone, you are never truly alone. You may feel you're alone, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are never, ever alone. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" What's that telling you? Okay. The Spirit of God dwells. It means he lives. He doesn't just visit from time to time. He is in you always and forever. Here's another line from an old country song. "Wherever you go, there you are." Well, we can take that a step farther. Wherever you go, there God is. And as a Christian, that ought to be comforting to you. He's just always there. You know, when we sing in the presence of Jehovah, don't take that song to mean that we're not in God's presence and then we are. No, you are always in the presence of God because God always dwells in you. You got to take that to mean when at the end of my pain and my busy day, I can't simply anywhere come into prayer with my God. He's just always there. Always I come into his prayer. Access to God. That's what makes you a priest. Priesthood of the believer. Access to the Lord. He is always present. You are never truly alone. Paul is just one of many prisoners in the faith who found that this fact kept him going. The Lord stood with him. He didn't have his brothers right there, but he always had the Lord. And that really leads to the fourth observation in verse 17, when Paul said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." You see, observation number four is that God does not just stay with you for comfort, but he stays with you for your strength. Not just for your comfort, for your strength. How does God strengthen you? Through his word. He strengthens you through his word. You read the word, God talks to you and he strengthens you. True story, a young pastor, he was preaching at a small church, trying to pastor this small little country church, but also trying to work on his Bible degree. Unfortunately, he couldn't go away to school. He was leading this church, and the only nearby Bible school where he could get his training was a very liberal school that really did not teach scripture well at all. But he needed the Bible degree, so he took his training there. And he would get this daily dose in his classes, this daily dose of unbiblical liberalism. And then on Sundays, he would stand in the pulpit and he would preach true to God's word, seemingly unaffected by all the liberalism he heard during the week. When asked by a keen observer how this was so, his reply was simple. He said, "The word of God. I listen to all that foolishness in the classroom, but then I study and I preach not the words of men, but the word of God. And I find strength to love and to lead this small congregation because of the word of God." He stood alone in that pool of liberalism, but he came to his church and he found God strengthened him through the word. Amen? And the Apostle Paul found the same thing to be true. The Apostle Paul made it his life's mission to study God's word that he may proclaim. God's truth in Jesus Christ. And so, though he had nobody with him, he had the Lord with him and in him, and he was strengthened because of that. And then he continues on in verse 17. He says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." Observation number 5, God carries forth his purpose through your pain. He carries forth his purpose through your pain. Now, if Paul is referring to his first imprisonment, and I believe he is, then you can read about all those Gentiles who heard the gospel. You can read about that in the book of Acts because of his imprisonment. Like the governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. In fact, the message Paul gave Felix, made Felix so uncomfortable, he sent Paul away. But then he called him back later to hear more. Did Felix get saved? Scripture doesn't say. I hope so, don't you? And then there was Governor Festus, because Paul was in prison at least 2 years. Saw a couple of different people in office. Felix was out, Festus was in. Paul continued to give the message when he stood before the courts and before Festus. Well, Festus was so taken back by Paul's gospel message that he said, "Paul, you are out of your mind." Paul said, "No, I'm not. Just giving you the word, giving you the truth." Did Festus eventually get saved? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but I hope so. Don't you? And then he stood before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And King Agrippa, after hearing Paul's gospel message, said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish you would, and not only you, but all these other people that are listening to this." See? Did Agrippa or his wife Bernice get saved? Scripture doesn't say, but man, I sure hope so. Don't you? What did Christ commission Paul to do? You remember? He commissioned Paul to take the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. That was his commissioning. Not only did prison fail to stop him, it actually provided a way for Paul to carry out his commission even more. Prison actually was like eagle's wings, in which Paul was able to lift up and get the gospel into places he probably couldn't otherwise. You don't just make an appointment with King Agrippa and say, "Got something to tell the king. Put me down on his calendar." Didn't work that way. He had to go to prison to get in front of him and share the gospel, not only with the king, but with all the spectators and the people of the court that were there listening. You see, that's what God does. Here's the problem. Problem is, we like to focus on our pain instead of on his purpose. Have you noticed that? And we're good at that. When you are in the midst of pain, okay, the temptation is to what? Focus on your pain, and think about your pain, and complain and gripe and woe is me. Resist that temptation with whatever you're going through. Chances are you'll never be imprisoned for your faith. Good chance of that. But you got other issues, right? Other things that because of your service to Christ, or other things that Christ is bringing into your life that cause you pain. When that happens, resist the temptation to be a victim of your pain and instead be a hunter. Did you try that? Be a hunter. Hunt for God's purpose in the midst of your pain. And when I say that, I don't mean, why is this happening to me? Why me? What are you trying to teach me, God? I just sure wish I'd hurry up and learn it so this would end. See, all of that is still focusing on me and my pain. No. Instead, try to hunt for what God is doing through you. What's he doing? Because God has a purpose in what he does. He doesn't do anything for nothing. He does something for a purpose, and you're part of that purpose. Have you noticed? God is going to do what God is going to do, and you're not going to stop that. Nobody is. His plan comes through. His church comes through, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. It's coming through. Okay? your pain isn't going to stop it. It might be part of what God uses to carry his plan forth. You have to think of God's pain or God's purpose. It's like a wave. And that wave is coming through. Okay? And you're not going to hold that wave back. Now, you can either get on your surfboard and ride the wave in, or you can be overcome and get wiped out. But surf's up, dude. God's wave is coming through. You either catch it or miss it. Sometimes catching God's wave is like the Apostle Paul in prison. Your surfboard's a painful one. But that's exactly what God uses to carry forth his purpose. Hard times don't stop the wave of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ was going to get to some high officials in the Roman Empire. It was getting there one way or the other. Because the Apostle Paul focused on God's purpose and not on his pain. He was an instrument by which God carried forth his purpose. Well, you're a child of God if you know Christ as your Savior, right? So you can be used of the Lord to carry forth God's purpose. If you stop playing the why me syndrome and start hunting for what God's doing in spite of your pain or even with your pain. And then verse 18 says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." And now he's really looking into the future when he says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Observation number 6. The hard pattern of this world, folks, is temporary. It's temporary. That's why we've been emphasizing for these last almost 6 months our series on heaven and glory. You will be delivered from this world that you're in now, one day. You are preserved for the world that will be then, Christ's heavenly kingdom. Christ's heavenly kingdom begins with the millennium, and it continues on into eternity. Folks, that's waiting for you. The hard pattern of this world only lasts for a little while. This is why we got to think about the future, because you find motivation just to deal with the present. Whatever you're going through now, it doesn't last. I know, when you're in the bottom of a hole, it feels like you're never going to get out. It's never going to end. Okay? It does. It does. And, you know, the hole that God put you in today prepares you for the next one he's got tomorrow. This is why you should never belittle those who are coming along behind you and are going through what they consider a really hard experience, and you're looking at that experience and thinking, oh, come on. That ain't nothing compared to what's coming. Okay? Doesn't really help to tell people that. Okay? That doesn't encourage them at all. Okay? Just remember, you too started with those little tiny holes that tripped you up, and you wish you could go back, don't you? You know, I think about how hard life was when I was in junior high. Oh, my word. Life was so hard. Okay? Man, I would trade the pains of adulthood for junior high life any day. If only you knew what you know now back then. Boy, it would have been a lot different, wouldn't it? But that's not the way it works. You grow by experience. And when you follow the Lord, yeah, the pattern is God lets you go through this trial because it strengthens you for the next one that's going to be a little bit bigger. And on and on and on and on it goes. That ends, folks. That ends. There's no such pattern in the eternal kingdom. You're preserved for something better. You see why Paul was able to keep going? You see why he was able to get up and face this? He knew this was all temporary. But it takes eternal thinking to reach this point. You got to stop thinking in temporary terms as if this world is it. See, that's how the lost think. The lost think that this world is it. This is the only life they've got. And that's why they hug trees and save a forest for the sake of one little butterfly, even though it might put a whole town out of business, you see. That's why the world worships the creation, because it doesn't acknowledge the Creator. That's why. Well, you know better than that. You don't need to think temporarily like that. You can think eternally. You see how eternal thinking can strengthen you to forgive those who have failed you? instead of resenting them. You see how eternal thinking can make you aware that you, Christian, are always in the presence of God, never truly alone, ever? You see how eternal thinking finds not only comfort, but also strength in the eternal presence of God. You see how eternal thinking can make you a constant hunter for God's purpose instead of a whiner in the midst of pain. Now, the Apostle Paul was in prison for his faith. He's about to die. But the way Paul looked at things was the same way God looked at things. And because of that, the way Paul handled things was godly. Well, as God's child, saved by grace, you serve the same God. You have the same Holy Spirit the Apostle Paul had access to. He indwells you as well as it indwelled him. So you can look at things the way God does as well, and you can live godly the way Paul did as well. It's just all a matter of perspective. You're looking at things temporarily, or you're looking at things the way God does. That's an eternal point of view. The truth is there. It's there for you to see. Just depends on the way you look at things.